Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In the fifth chapter of Acts, the first 11 verses. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, saying, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. That is the record of the first recorded sin in the Lord's church among God's people who had become Christians. Where is the origin of sin? Now, we're not talking about the origin of sin in the Garden of Eden. We're talking about the origin of sin within the lives of any one of us. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, the inspired writer said, Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lust is the same thing as evil desire. Evil desire is in the heart. Sin, therefore, originates in a heart that's filled with evil desire. God cannot sin. God cannot be tempted to sin because God, of course, has no evil desire. Neither does God tempt man to do evil. He puts man to the test and tries the faith of man betimes of evil. Then he would cease to be tempted. This is the reason for us continually making efforts to purify the heart. As one grows spiritually, things that were once temptations are no longer temptations because growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the evil desire and lust has been put to death. And this can be accomplished, dear people, when we give heed to the instructions of the Apostle Paul when he says, Abhor that which is evil. When we will develop in our heart a genuine hatred toward those things that are contrary to the will of God, then we will not be tempted by those things to do evil. God, if we will love the good and hate the evil, we will be well on our way in solving the problem of right living before God. Now, that's easier said than done, as all of us are well aware. But the heart is the home, and the heart is the source of all desires, whether those desires are righteous and good or whether they be evil. They all proceed from the heart. For this reason, we need to give heed to the Proverbs, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Again, in Proverbs 23:7, we learn, For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I think a noteworthy commentary on that is that man is not what he thinks he is, A man is what he thinks. The heart determines what we really are, as well as our deeds. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." There's a beautiful hymn that we often sing together. "Purer in heart, O God, help me to be." And brethren, when we can purify our heart, and this we do, Peter tells us, by the obedience to the truth, then we will have the suppression of evil desire, and therefore will avoid being tempted, and not being tempted, we will not transgress the will of God. We need to learn this too, that all sinful offenses are committed against God. Even though other people may well be involved, they are always against God. Now, we learned that even from the Old Testament. We learned that even back in the time of Joseph, when he was continually seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he refused to the immorality that she suggested. He said it would be a sin against God. That would be a sin against Joseph himself and against Potiphar's wife and against Potiphar, but it would be a sin against God. All sin is against God. And Peter points this out to Ananias here too. He said, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And if Sapphira had determined to sell some property, which was within their stewardship, they could do with the proceeds as they saw fit, but they said, "We will give it and lay it before the apostles' feet for whatever use they see fit in the propagation of the cause of Christ." And they lied about what they gave. They left the impression they gave all, which they were not even obligated to do, but they left that impression. But Peter said, "Now you've told this certainly to men. There's no doubt that they left that impression before men, but the seriousness of it, they sold their land for one price. They tried to leave the impression they sold it for another. They had not only lied to men, they had lied to deity." Brethren, surely, if you and I act that when we sin, it is not just against other people, it is also against God, we would possibly be restrained from some of the things that we might sometimes say, do, or think. All forms of transgression are violations against God. And Jesus showed in Matthew chapter 25, when we do good to men, why we're doing good to Him. And the opposite of that is true. When we do evil to others, this is also transgression against the Lord. As I read this account of Ananias and Sapphira, the first recorded sin in the church, I'm provoked to ask the question, when was this lie? It proceeded from the heart. Peter brings this out, that their heart wasn't right. I know that they formed this lie in their heart before they lied. Now, did they decide to lie before selling the land? Or did they decide to lie after they had sold the land but before they had given the proceeds of it or a portion of the proceeds? I don't know. It may well have been that Ananias and Sapphira, right from the very beginning, noting how in the earlier chapter that Barnabas and others were selling their possessions and giving them to the Lord's church, and this was certainly a commendable thing to do, but they also desired to have this commendation and this respect from others, and it might have been from the very beginning they decided, look, we'll have that also, we'll have that same praise and commendation, and they might have decided to lie about it from the very start. Or, which is also possible and very plausible and often does happen in people's lives, they started out to do good, but after they got a hold of the money, and not having had that kind of money maybe before, then they decided, we don't want to give up all this money. Maybe the covetousness of the money was more than their covetousness of the land, and now that they had this money, then they decided to concoct this lie about what they were doing. But regardless of when they decided in their hearts to lie, They determined to do evil. They conspired together in this thing. They planned this whole thing. Now, they failed to follow the avenue of escape from their temptation that God always provides when we're tempted. They could have said, we will do as we ought to do. We'll give it all. Or we will simply give part of it and say we're just giving part of it. They could have decided, look, before we lie about it, we won't give any of it. There were several avenues of escape. They did not have to lie and do what they did. There was a way whereby they could avoid this transgression. They did not pursue that way. When we study this sin in the early church, I think we do well just here to maybe classify sin, and let's be careful the kind of classifications I'm talking about. I'm not talking about little sins and big sins. We don't read that kind of classification in the Bible. People talk about sometimes white lies and black lies. Well, we don't have any color frame given to us in the Bible about lies. Lies are lies. There's no such thing as a mortal sin and a venial sin. Sin some worse than others, as Roman Catholicism has concocted. We do know that the immediate consequences of some sins are more horrendous than some of the consequences of other sins. But sin is sin as far as the Bible is concerned. But there are classifications of sin in the Bible. There are such things as sins of ignorance. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, or at least right after Pentecost, told the Jews that they had crucified Christ in ignorance. Saul said that he had persecuted the church in ignorance. A lot of times people will violate even civil law or even God's law because they're ignorant of it, and so much the more we ought to be motivated to know God's law so that we will not be guilty of sinning in ignorance. Now, ignorance does not excuse. Even though one violates God's will or any other law, in ignorance he is still a violator of God's will, and he's still going to be held accountable and responsible for it, even back in the days of the Old Testament. While you read the laws that God gave to the Israelites through Moses, even though people who did things in ignorance, they still had to pay the price. And they still were held accountable. Now, Paul does teach us the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The way that God may have looked at some sins in times past does not necessarily mean he looks upon it the same way now, because for certain, under Jesus Christ, we are responsible for our sins and shall be held accountable, and there are sins of ignorance. But brethren, there ought not be sins of ignorance. As one man one time said, I may do something wrong in ignorance the first time, but there's no excuse for me doing it wrong in ignorance the second time. Because we can learn and we can know. And we cannot excuse ourselves because we don't know, because God has provided us a way to know. And it's our responsibility to learn and to know. But there are also sins of weakness. There may be those times when we know to do something would be wrong, but we're weak. We're not as strong as we ought to be. Maybe we are subject to evil desire in our heart, maybe due to the influence of others, maybe moments wherein we're lacking in proper faith, and we go ahead and sin anyway. A lot of times people sin not because they're just hardcore criminals. This is a good step toward becoming one. But not because they're just hardcore, deliberate violators of the will of God, but they are weak. Weakness doesn't excuse either. When we sin in weakness, we are still guilty. This will show up because we're just too fearful to say no. We're just too afraid of the pressure round about. We don't want what might become ridicule or the ostracization of others upon us. We don't want to be excluded. We want to be accepted. And we bow before what is so commonly referred to as peer pressure. And not only young people do that. Older people do that as well. And we need to grow, dear people, strong enough to where, regardless of what anybody else ever does, says, or thinks, we'll be like Daniel. We'll make up our minds. We will not defile ourselves. We're going to do what God says regardless. And that's real spiritual strength. And if we don't develop that kind of strength, we're going to be very subject to sinning through weakness. And that's the sin of just downright, outright rebellion. Rebellion. Revolting against God's will. Self-will before God's will. I want to do my way and go my own thing, do my own thing and go my own way. I want to satisfy myself, God's will, or nobody else withstanding. Now, in the Old Testament, the sin of witchcraft was stoutly condemned, and rebellion, Samuel said, was characterized like the sin of witchcraft. This is sinning without much regard to what God might think about it. You know, when a person sins out of ignorance and he learns of it, he's usually very remorseful about it, and he will quickly repent. When a person sins out of weakness, it might be brought to his attention of his weakness, and he really doesn't desire that, and he will repent of it and try to grow stronger. But when a person has allowed his heart to become so hard and he will sin out of rebellion, sometimes there is. Sometimes circumstances in life will transpire that will cause those who are rebellious to realize they are shameful, and they will regret what they have done. But the sin of rebellion is the result of a heart that's been allowed to pursue one's own way to the disregard of the way of God. And that certainly is a contemptible situation in which to find oneself. Now, what kind of sin was this of Ananias and Sapphira? I don't think we could say it would be a sin of ignorance. Possibly it was a sin of weakness, desiring to have the commendation of other people. Possibly it was a sin of rebellion. It was so premeditated, it seems like it may well have been a sin of rebellion, and the degree of punishment might well show that it was a sin of rebellion. But whatever it was a grievous deed. And I want you to notice, both of them were held accountable for it. Which one came up with this scheme first? Somebody had to. They didn't just accidentally come up with the idea of lying about their contribution together. Which one started it? Well, we're not told. It really doesn't make any difference as far as guilt is concerned. Regardless of who thought of it, they both went along with it. That reminds us of another husband and wife, doesn't it? Adam and Eve. Regardless who did what first, both of them went along with it, and therefore both were held accountable. You know, the Bible teaches that a wife is given to be a help meet, a help that's suitable. A Christian wife can serve as a check on her husband, and a husband can serve as a check upon his wife also. And I've mentioned before how that years gone by, my father and mother always tried to teach us children that one of the prime purposes in marriage was to help one another get to heaven. Well, if that be true, and I believe that it is, Ananias and Sapphira sure let one another down here, didn't they? They helped one another go to hell. Didn't they? What if just even one of them had stood up and said, "Now look, you know and I both know too, this is not right." May have, at least, if they wouldn't have gone along with it, and may have persuaded the other that their intentions were evil and would not have done it. Oh, how we need fathers and mothers who will work strongly together in the home and in their lives to keep one another faithful to God. And we really need one another and lean upon one another. It's very seldom that either one is absolutely 100% perfectly right in everything. But when one does go astray or has a tendency to do so, there's the other that can serve as a guide and a help. But Ananias and Sapphira, they failed each other. At a time when they needed restraining influence on each other, they failed in that, and they both were held accountable. And Peter said, "Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie?" Now, the devil didn't come with some kind of direct operation on their heart against their will. What they did was the result of the influences of evil and sin, and that's the way the devil operates, to cause man to sin. But what they did of their own volition. They did it out of their own choice. And even though the devil may well have used various things to plant this idea in their heart and mind, they didn't have to follow through with it. You know, we may not be able to keep evil thoughts out of our heart, but we can drive them out once they're there, before they bear fruit. I like the illustration that someone concocted. You may not be able, here you are walking through a field or down the street, you may not be able to prevent a bird from lighting on your head. I had one time to light on my shoulder and nearly scared me to death. And I don't know what he thought I was, scarecrow I suppose. But you may not be able to stop one from lighting on your head, but you can sure keep him from making a nest there. Now you can do that. And with all the temptations and everything wicked and evil being paraded before us, it is not unlikely, dear friend, that evil thoughts may well be forced into your mind almost before you know it. But you don't have to leave them there and to nurture them and to allow them to just continue to grow until they fester and corrupt and pollute your life. And this is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. There's something else we learn, that this deliberate deception on their part was a lie. As far as I can tell from the reading of the scriptures, Sapphira, the wife, is the only one that actually said, "We have sold the land for so much." She just verbally expressed a lie. And as far as I can tell, Ananias did not verbally express, "We sold it for so much." But he deliberately deceived. He deliberately misled. He deliberately left the wrong impression, and he was as guilty of lying as she was. As one final point I want to make as we look at this first sin in the early church, that was the immediate results, and there were more than one result. The result upon Ananias first and then Sapphira was they fell dead. Strong discipline. Very punitive. Was it not? In fact, it does not seem that they had any opportunity to repent, and this should alarm us somewhat, because many times we have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and do not. Some of these days, that final opportunity is going to be there and pass if we don't lay hold on it. They were struck dead. Which leads us to believe, very likely, that they were guilty of the sin of rebellion. I don't know whether they would have repented later on or not, even if they had been allowed to live. We know that punishment for our sins is not that immediate today, in most cases. You've heard the story I've told you to before. A preacher one time was up preaching, and he was preaching on this subject, and he was talking about the immediate punishment of Ananias and Sapphira by death. And he said, "Oh, I'm sure glad that God doesn't punish us that way today. If He did, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to." He's probably right about it, but one old fellow sat over there and he said, "Yeah, and I'll tell you something else, young fellow, we'd have to be looking for another preacher too." So I'm glad God doesn't punish us directly and immediately that way. Punishment is probably reserved until the judgment, because all things are not settled in this life. But friend, God does punish evil, and this we can learn. And you'll notice another result. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. What was the result of this very strong, immediate, fatal disciplinary action on the part of God, which we dare not criticize? It caused the brethren of the church to have more respect for the truth, caused them to respect the standards of morality, and the church grew. Proper discipline in the church, brethren, when it's handled according to the Bible, it never causes anything but ultimate good. And one of the frailties and weaknesses of the Lord's church of our time in many places is that brethren look upon discipline as a mark of retaliation, and it's not that at all. Is always an effort to retrieve and to recover those who have seen fit to transgress the way of God. The world looks upon the people in the church. They see the church according to the people that they know in the church. And they're wise enough and smart enough to know that people in the church are not sinlessly perfect. You know that, and the world knows that. And whereas sometimes people will look for the faults in the church to try to criticize the church, most will overlook the fact that people in the church often make mistakes just like other people do. But there is something that the world does not overlook and will not overlook and God does not overlook. And the world nor God or anybody else will overlook that church that will just allow sin to be committed, God to be defied openly, publicly, rebelliously, and everything go along as if it didn't make any difference. It makes a difference to God. It made a difference to God here. And God taught the church by these actions. He taught the church He will not tolerate rebellion and defiance and sin among His people. And as a result, those in the church, as well as those outside of the church, came to have a greater respect for God and for the convictions that those people said they held and believed. Yes, when discipline is exercised properly, it will bring God glory. It always has and it always does. There are a number of lessons then, brethren, we can learn from this. Generosity, liberality, certainly that would be a good thing to follow. Having a good reputation, that's certainly a desirable trait to have. But honesty. Honesty and integrity, that is so vital in being a faithful child of God. Having respect for the will of God and for the truth of God. And to learn, we can't deceive God, even though we might deceive others. Of course, Ananias and Sapphira picked on an apostle who was able to know their hearts by inspiration. We might be able to deceive others, but we'll never deceive God. God knows the heart. And therefore, we should strive with all of our power, day in and day out, by coming to a knowledge of the will of God and the application of it, to have that pure heart, and thereby give the devil less opportunity to tempt us and cause us to sin. And to know, as Moses said to some of the tribes of Israel many, many years ago, when they had promised to do certain things, and he said, but if you don't do it, be sure your sin will find you out. That is a very scary passage of Scripture, isn't it? You can't get away with it, brethren. There's no use trying to get away with it. And why should we want to? Why not come and be forgiven of it? And get away from it rather than get away with it. Get away from it by the blood of Jesus Christ, washing it away forever. And that is by rendering obedience to the gospel of our Lord. Everybody can do that. The Lord's will, by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we can take advantage of the blood cleansing, of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And if we'll be found walking faithfully, not as Ananias and Sapphira, but faithfully, just keep on keeping on, not sinlessly perfect, but faithful. For God's going to take us home some of these days to an eternal reign with Him in heaven. And there'll be none of the things that will try us or tempt us or strain us or provoke us. There'll all be joy forever and forever. And this is offered to every one of us through Christ.